Our Father, we bow before you as the great creator of the heavens and the earth who spoke the world into existence. You are so powerful, Lord, and so majestic and so holy. And now we come to you and we come and sit at your feet, as it were. And we pray, Lord, that you'll speak into our hearts. Father, with a voice that raises the dead, Father, we pray that all the death and all the sin in us will be dispelled, all the distraction, and that our attention will be on the one you put before us, your only Son. We pray for the blessing of your word to our souls, for your great name, for your fame, your renown, your glory, and your praise for all eternity. Amen. We have how many gospel accounts in the Bible? Kids, you know. 4. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are the authentic, inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient recordings of what God has done through the life, earthly life, and ministry of his Son. Now, the Apostle John tells us that Jesus did so much in those few years of his earthly ministry that if everything had to be written down, no book could contain it. So the gospel writers had much to say, but they did not have much space to say it in. Understandably, therefore, as we read through the different gospel accounts, they do not all cover exactly the same ground. They complement and supplement one another. However, there's overlap. Do you know how much overlap there is? Less than 10% of what is in the gospel accounts are said by all four together. Now, when something is said 4 times in all of the gospel accounts, we can be sure that it is important. Not that the other parts are not important, but these are especially important. This morning, we're going to look at one of those VIPs, those very important parts. And what's the part that we'll be looking at? Jesus' baptism. It is so major that all four Gospels talk about it. It's hard to overstate the importance and the significance of Jesus' baptism. Not so much because of the baptism itself, but because of what happened at the occasion. Before we look at what happened at Jesus' baptism, let's just say a couple of things about Luke's version of it. Firstly, even though Luke is the longest gospel of all, his account of Jesus' baptism is the shortest. So he focuses on the bare essentials. Secondly, even though Luke's account is so brief and almost everything that he says is said by the other writers as well, there are 2 details that they don't mention. One of them happens to be very significant. We will look at that when we get there. Now we're ready to look at what happened at Jesus' baptism. For that, let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. Luke chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. Follow as I read it to us. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Does it not strike you how little Luke says about Jesus' actual baptism? When we read from Luke chapter 3, verse 3, we're getting the picture. John the Baptist was preaching around the Jordan River, calling crowds of people to turn from their sins to Messiah in order to receive forgiveness of sins and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But the repentance we're talking about has to be genuine, fruit-bearing, life-altering repentance. Otherwise, it's fake and it will attract God's wrath and Messiah's baptism of fire. Many sinners, including tax collectors and soldiers, were convicted by John's preaching. In Luke chapter 3, verse 21, we are told all the people were baptized. That means all of them confessed their sins and got baptized. But does that literally mean everybody repented and got baptized? We have here what we call hyperbole. So for you kids who are educated, you know what a hyperbole is. A hyperbole is a way of exaggerating or overstating someone in order to create an effect, to stress a particular point. So what's the point? God used John's ministry in a big and effective way to get people ready for Messiah. It was like a revival. The hearts of the people were prepared to receive Jesus. It was mission accomplished for John, Messiah's forerunner. And to crown his mission, John was chosen to be involved in and to witness Jesus' baptism. This was the high point of his ministry, the pinnacle of his career. Now, what happens here in Luke chapter 3, verse 21, comes as quite a surprise. What's the surprise? That Jesus Messiah quietly slips onto the scene and gets himself baptized by John. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, remember? It was meant for sinners. Jesus wasn't a sinner. He was born of a virgin and he knew no sin. He was tempted, was he? Absolutely. Yet he never sinned. He committed no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and spotless. Jesus had nothing to confess, nothing to repent of. No wonder John refused to baptize Jesus at first. Matthew tells us about that. And besides, Jesus was so far superior to John and all of us that John wouldn't have dreamt of baptizing Jesus. If anything, we are to be baptized by him, not the other way around. That's exactly John's point. But Jesus convinced John to baptize him. Do you know what Jesus said to convince John? Let it be so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. What's going on here with Jesus getting baptized? Jesus, Messiah, is taking the position of a servant. A servant who shows his commitment and his determination to obey his Father's will and to carry out his divinely given mission. A servant who identifies in the closest possible way with the sinners he came to save and bear their sins. Now, can you imagine how humiliating this must have been for Jesus? The darling of heaven coming down and be counted among sinners. Dear friends, behold the servant whom the prophet Isaiah foresaw in chapters 42 to 53 of Isaiah. Behold the suffering servant who humbled himself and became obedient to his father to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is profound. In being baptized, according to his father's will, Jesus was prefiguring his own death and resurrection, which is what Christian baptism points to. Those who get baptized in Jesus' name picture their union with him in his death and resurrection to newness of life. In an act of obedience, they identify with him who identified with them. Now, here's something that happened at Jesus' baptism that only Luke tells us about. The other gospel writers don't mention it. Do you know what it is? At his baptism, Jesus was praying. He was what? He was praying. He was directing his heart to his Father in prayer. What do you think about that? Luke wants us to know how prayerful Jesus was. Luke chapter 5 verse 16 tells us that Jesus would often slip away to be alone to pray. Before key moments in his ministry, Jesus prayed earnestly. Think about these key moments. Before Jesus called his twelve, he prayed right through the night. While he was praying on the mountain with Peter, John, and James with him, he was transfigured before them and they saw his glory. Before he went to the cross, he prayed so fervently that his sweat fell like great drops of blood to the ground. And when he was taken to the place of the skull, where he was crucified between two criminals, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." It shouldn't surprise us, therefore, that just before Jesus commenced his public ministry, he was praying. What do you think he was praying about? We're not told, but a reasonable guess is that Jesus prayed about his ministry. And his ministry involved going to the cross. And his cross involves you and I. Dear friends, dear young people, Jesus is the great high priest that we need. He is the one who represents us before the Father, even before we knew it. His prayers, by the way, are very, very effective, as is evident in what happens next. What happens next? Let's go back to our text. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." When Jesus was praying, the heavens opened. Now, the heavens here isn't so much a reference to the sky as it is to the dwelling place of God. After all, we pray, "Our Father in heaven," don't we? Heaven is the place where God's throne is. Heaven is the place where all the heavenly beings, angels, and armies of God are. Where all the believers who have gone before us are. Heaven is the place where all the believers on earth have their citizenship, their hope, and their inheritance. While the heavens were opening, God himself was acting in dramatic fashion. He was stepping out of his holy habitation, so to speak. He was making a statement. Before we look at God's complete action, just remember that it happened after Jesus' baptism and prayer. And so what God's going to do next will teach us the significance of Jesus' baptism and prayer. What was God's full response? After he opened the heavens, he gave a visual sign followed by a verbal statement. This was the visual sign. After Jesus came out of the waters of baptism, he prayed. And when he prayed, the Holy Spirit came down from heaven upon him. This is the other thing that Luke stresses. It was a physical manifestation of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't a dove that came upon Jesus, but the Holy Spirit who came in physical form or fashion of a dove. Why a dove? We don't actually know. Perhaps it's because the visible appearance of the Spirit was meant to be associated with the gentle, the peaceful, and the gracious nature of a dove. Be it as it may, John saw the Spirit's presence as clearly as you and I would spot the presence of a dove at close range. Listen to John's testimony in John chapter 1, verse 32 and 33. I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him, that is Christ. I didn't recognize him. But he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. By descending and settling on Jesus, the Holy Spirit identified unmistakably that Jesus is the one. He is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. That means he is the Messiah. If you were looking for the Messiah, the wait and the search is over. Jesus is the one. He is the anointed one. But when was Jesus anointed for his role as Messiah? The prophet Samuel anointed David as king, and then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David. From that day forward, Jesus' anointing took place when the prophet John baptized him and the Spirit came and remained on Jesus. The apostle Peter confirms this in his sermon to Cornelius, sermon that we read out just a little bit earlier in Acts chapter 10, verse 37 and 38. Now, the Spirit's coming and resting on Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So this was the visual sign, the Holy Spirit anointing Jesus as Messiah. It must have absolutely stunned the people who were there. It certainly would have grabbed their attention, something they would have never seen before. And it was at this moment of suspense that another extraordinary thing happened. Now, for the verbal statement, listen again to Luke chapter 3, verse 22. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." A voice from heaven. That is a very Jewish and a very roundabout way of talking about the voice of God. And particularly the voice of God the Father, the first person in the Trinity. From what follows, it is very clear that it's the Father speaking. Now, for the Father to speak directly and audibly from heaven so that people and on earth can hear it is very, very rare. It's very rare in the Bible. Sometimes we wish we could hear it, don't we? In the Old Testament, it happened at Mount Sinai when God spoke audibly and all of Israel could hear His voice when He gave them the Ten Commandments. In Babylon, when the arrogant king Nebuchadnezzar was priding himself in his achievements, God was speaking in an audible voice to him and say, "It is me, the Most High, and not you who is in charge of everything." In the New Testament, it happens four times. Jesus' baptism, Jesus' transfiguration, when the disciples were with Jesus, on another occasion, and in the Revelation 14. And in all four of these occasions, Jesus was the center of attention. So when the Father Himself breaks the silence and speaks directly from heaven, both the moment and the message must be momentous. What's the moment? The public anointing and commissioning of Messiah for His saving mission. So with Jesus' baptism, we have the dawning of a new era in history. It's the time for Messiah, the main actor and the main speaker in history, to step forward, to teach, to save, and to rule God's people. What's the message? It's about the Father's relationship with and approval of Jesus, Messiah. Concerning the Father's relationship with Messiah, He said, "You are my beloved Son." This tells us who Messiah is. It identifies Him as God's beloved Son. He's the one and only beloved Son of God. By pointing to Jesus and calling Him His beloved Son, the Father is publicly declaring that Jesus is His unique Son with the same nature as Him and His closest loved one. This shouldn't surprise us because the angel Gabriel had already announced that Jesus, who was born of a virgin, would be called the Son of the Most High, to whom the Lord gave the throne of David. There are two Old Testament passages that sit behind this declaration of God that says, "This is my beloved Son." Do you know which two it is? The first one is Psalm 2. Listen to Psalm 2, verse 6 and 7. "But as for me, says the Lord, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Jesus is the Son and the King of Psalm 2. The other passage is more subtle, but for those who are familiar with the Old Testament, they will pick it up. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 2, God said to Abraham, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering." Well, you know the story. In the end, Abram didn't offer his son, his only son, whom he loved. But God offered his only son, whom he loves. And God offered him for you and I. Concerning the Father's approval of Messiah, He said, "With you, I am well pleased." This tells us how good and how acceptable Messiah's ministry is to the Father. We've seen his submission to the Father's will in getting baptized. That was just the beginning. Jesus' submission to his Father continues all the way to the cross, on the eve of which he would cry out, "Not my will, but yours be done." By pointing to Jesus and saying that Jesus fills his own soul with pleasure, the Father makes public his choice of Jesus as Messiah and his confidence in him to fulfill his mission. This points to Isaiah 42 that Carl read out to us earlier. Listen to Isaiah 42 verse 1. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." You read Isaiah 42. And dear friends, what you see there is the servant of God, Messiah, who took up this awesome mission to go into a sin-infested world and to reverse the curse of the fall and to restore people to liberty and dignity as sons and daughters of God. Unlike any other ruler, his mission is absolutely breathtaking. Though he is so humble and so gentle, he's incredibly strong and invincible. He stops at nothing, not even suffering, to successfully establish justice on earth. The day is going to come that we're going to see the justice that Messiah brings on earth. Let's put it all together. Jesus' baptism was a massive, epoch-making event. It is big, it is epic. Not so much because it was the climax of John's ministry, but because of the presence and the activity of, listen to this, the Trinity. Did you notice how each of the persons of the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, acted together to make the event a milestone in redemptive history? Through the event, our Lord Jesus took center stage as a humble, prayerful, and invincible servant, ready to obey his Father's will and to pay for his people's sins. Which, by the way, is what his baptism pictured. His baptism was like a prophetic act to show what he was going to do. His own death, his burial, and his resurrection. Through the event, God responded in the most emphatic way. The heavens were opened. The Holy Spirit manifested himself physically to single out Jesus in public and anoint him as the Messiah. And the Father declared publicly his love for his Son and his delight in him as his chosen servant. As we close the sermon this morning, with the Anointed One before us, we are confronted with one question. Does Jesus, Messiah, receive our approval and affection? It does, the Father and the Holy Spirit. But does he receive it from you and I? Now, you might be inclined to say, yes, of course. But does he really? When he exposes our sins and demands that we take up our crosses and follow him. It is easy to say yes when we think of all the benefits. But what about the costs? When Christianity starts to humble us and cost us, will we then still say, yes, I agree with Jesus and I love him? Do we? Now, if you know in your hearts of heart, your heart of hearts, that you've never really accepted him, then may you be encouraged this morning to look at his baptism and consider its significance. There is no one who is qualified and authorized to save your soul except him. Besides him, there's no Messiah. There's no Savior. And before you dismiss him or continue to dismiss him, bear in mind who stands as witnesses to him. The Holy Spirit and the Heavenly Father. And this morning, they are presenting to us for our approval and affection, Messiah, God's beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. Let's give him his due. Or else, how shall we escape if we neglect not just such a great salvation, but such a great Savior?